verse 35 and then verses 41 to 51, although we will also get into other aspects of that Johannine text as well. We continue to look at the church calendar, and of course, the church calendar guides us in our preaching and what we hear with a set schedule of preaching. Of course, we have occasionally veered away from that for things like baptism, but we have resolved that we will, for the most part, follow the church calendar. Remember that we've said that the church calendar reminds us, if even only in a macro sense we get this much, reminds us that our time really needs to be marked by a Christian way of thinking. And when we use the church calendar, it reminds us that as Christians, the way that we mark our times, our days, is different from the way the world, those who are outside of Christ, that is, mark their times and their days. When we come to John chapter 6, we read, Jesus said to the people, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." We skip down to 41. Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I'll raise up that person the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, but the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes is eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Father, we ask now for thy Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and insight into the elements, the aspects of this account, so that we might be wise in our understanding of Scripture, and we might be your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we move through this, and we're just looking at the elements of this narrative, there are six. I don't know if I'll get all six in this morning. Maybe I'll pick it up again in the evening. We'll see how the time rolls out here. The first element we're going to look at here is the element of this narrative is the I am. I am the bread of life. Some of you may recall, maybe you already know, if you do, you'll forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but some of you will remember that the Gospel of John is structured by these I am statements. There are seven of them in John's Gospel. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Hear the bread of life. I am," ego I me is the Greek, "I am the bread of life." Again, in John 8, he'll say, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, he says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Also in John 10, you find, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." There in John 11, you have Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life," saying this before Lazarus' grave. The way, the truth, the life, Jesus says to himself there in John chapter 14. And then in John chapter 15, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Seven of these statements of Christ where he says, "I am, ego, I me." And of course, we are conversant in understanding that ego, I me is the way that God's name was translated from the Hebrew into the Septuagint, that is, the Greek Bible that was translated from the Hebrew. When it was translated from the Hebrew, the I am statements, when God gave his name to Moses, was translated, ego, I mean, I am. And so when John constructs his gospel around these I am statements, the clear intent, of course, is to communicate that Christ is taking upon himself the name of divinity. That he is the I am that spoke to Moses But more than that, when he adds the predicates, I am the vine, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, I am the bread, when he adds those predicates, what he's doing is he's calling from the Old Testament richness, and he's saying, you remember where they talked about bread in the Old Testament, where they talked about the manna that came down from heaven and was made of coriander seed and tasted as honey? You remember that? Well, I am the fulfillment of all that that was a pointer to, all that that anticipated. They ate that bread. They ate that bread, Christ says here, and they died. He says, though, I am the bread of life, and anyone who dines upon me, anyone who eats my flesh, they will never what? Die. So in each case, as he moves through the I am statements of John, the I am points to the subject who is very God himself, taking up the mantle of divinity. The predicates that follow all stem from the richness of the Old Testament account, and clearly every I am statement could be a sermon in itself. But when we come to the book of John, it's good for us to keep that in mind as we read John. It's not only the case that we have these kind of I am statements, there are other kinds of I am statements in John's gospel. Jesus could say before Abraham was, what, you remember?
I am.
I am. So when you're reading John, it would be good to have a highlighter or something or some kind of device where every time you came across an I am statement, you'd highlight it, and also it would become clear to you what John is doing as he moves through this text. And of course, the import and the intent of all this is to remind us again of the absolute essentialness that Jesus Christ is very God of very God while yet being very man of very man. It also reminds us that we should add before we move on to the next element of the absolute singularity and uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That in these I am statements, what he is saying is, again, that apart from a relationship with me, there is no access to the Father. He is reminding the church, even in the 21st century, that a wishy-washy Jesus, an isi Jesus that the Muslims speak of, is no Jesus at all, because they deny what? The deity of Jesus Christ. Reminds me of my friend Karthik Vaishi. Karthik Vaishi was a Hindu from India. He worked at the airport with me in Columbia, South Carolina. And we got talking about matters of the gospel once, and I was pressing on him the divinity of Jesus, that Christ was God. And Kartik, crazy Indian personage, laughed. He had this laughter that was just fulsome. And he laughed and he says, well, we Hindus, we believe in God. Or, I'm sorry, we believe that Jesus is God. And I said, yeah, Kartik, but the problem is that you believe everybody's God. And so it was the case. Jesus is pointing to his singularity and his uniqueness in these I am statements. Second, we want to talk about this another aspect of the narrative here as we move on, is the Jews' insistence in this story on hearing Jesus literally. Let me explain what I mean by that. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us that bread. What are they thinking? Yeast, or maybe yeastless, I don't know. Some kind of something I can hold my hand and do what? Eat. Give us this bread of life. And here's something that we find not for the first time in the book of John. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Jesus said to him, marvel not when I say to you, you must be born again. What's his response? How can I get back in my mother's womb? He took it literally. Again in John chapter 4, Jesus says that he has springs of living water, that he has water of eternal life. And the woman says to him, what? Sir, give me that water. I don't have to keep coming back here to keep drawing water. She took him out. Literally. And they're doing the same thing at this particular point. I bring this up because this type of errant thinking remains with us today in many quarters of the church. In huge sections of the church. Indeed, I would not be amiss, I think, if I would say it's the majority report. There's a whole school of thought that insists on the literal reading of the scripture, which is the way I say they don't like metaphors or similes, euphemisms, hyperbole, or typologies. People often complain about people like us and the way that we handle the text, our hermeneutics, and our exegesis. They complain that you spiritualize the text and you're supposed to take it literally. One example of this is John MacArthur, well-known minister on the West Coast. Quote, "The Old Testament promises must be fulfilled in Israel and not spiritualized and applied to the church. There are over 2,000 references to Israel in Scripture, and not one of them means anything but Israel. You see, the school of thought says that Scripture must be taken literally, all the time, in every place." Now, we agree that on the importance of taking Scripture literally, where it's required for us to do so. But we do not agree that there are never times to understand that a trope or a metaphor is being used, and particularly as it applies to Israel. God is not still dealing with Israel as his people. Israel is no longer the people of God. That is a dispensational, literal way of thinking that is not in harmony with Scripture. And secondarily, is not in harmony with being reformed. Now, this is a big subject. And I don't want us to be consumed with it because there are other elements of the narrative I want to move through. I only bring it up here in order to demonstrate how the reading of the text matters and how it can be confused. The Jews in John's Gospel in many places have lost the ability to think abstractly and were so concrete that they missed not only Jesus' point, but they missed the Lord Christ himself. And I would say that large swaths of the church today in our dispensationalist quarters, and they're not the only ones who are guilty of misreading the Scriptures and their hermeneutic, when they're so concrete about Scripture so as to insist that Israel in the Middle East today somehow remains God's chosen people, despite the fact of the Jews' hatred of all things Christ and Christians, those people are just as deluded as the people that we find here in John chapter 6 for the same reason. They're taking the Scripture literally when it should not be taken that way. And much of what drives, and now I'm going off script here, but much of what drives U.S. policy in a whole number of areas in foreign affairs is driven by a Christian evangelical world in America who still thinks that Israel is God's chosen people. They're not. And it's a misreading of the text in a literal fashion to read it in such a way. Another element of the text we need to draw out here. Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I'll raise that person up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." I want to spend time on that word, draw. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. We should note the word draw here does not mean cajole or entice. It's not like draw where you stuff one of those, I don't know what they're called, I'm sure there's traps where you put up on a stick, right, and they go in and the trap does this, and what do you put in the trap?
Bait.
What's the intent of the bait? To draw, to entice, to cajole. It's not what the word draw means there in the Greek, as if somehow you're just kind of luring them in. No, instead, we look at the way that the word is used elsewhere. That same Greek word in James 2:6 reads, "Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court?" In Acts 16:19, we find they drag them into the marketplace. That's the same word that's being used here in John 6, that same word draw, only being translated drag. The same Greek word is used in all three verses. Obviously, this idea of enticement or cajoling is not what's in view here. Kittle's Theological Dictionary is one of those word dictionaries that we had to learn how to use in seminary. There's like 15 or 16 volumes. I don't know, it's ridiculous. You go to it and you pull off the shelf and you look up the word in Kittle's Theological Dictionary, and it tells us the word translated draw here means to compel by irresistible authority. It's not cajoling. It's not leaving a bread trail for somebody to follow. It means, again, to compel by irresistible authority. Sproul Sr. offers this witticism. We do not entice or persuade water to leave the well when you draw a bucket of water. You're not saying, get in the pail, water. Come on. No, you put the bucket in, you draw it up. You are not cajoling it or enticing it. You are forcing it up against gravity, Sproul says, to come up by drawing it. So it is with us. We are so depraved that God must drag us to himself. That's what the word draw means. So when the text says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him, it's not a picture of somehow God saying, come here, please, come here. It's more the picture of God throws a lasso and the flip side of this is that if God does not draw us to himself, no one would come. And of course, this is the stout, reformed, Calvinistic, biblical doctrine of irresistible grace. If it was not for God drawing us in this fashion, this irresistible grace, none of us would have come because our hearts were so depraved. All of us would have ignored any enticing and cajoling because we had other enticings that we would have ourselves found more favorable. No, God draws us to himself. If it was not for that, none of us would come. This reminds us of habits that we have in our hymn singing. We sing, and I don't want to completely dismiss this, but I want us to be conscious about the way that we sing. We sing softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home earnestly, tenderly. Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies for you and for me? Now look, I don't want to rip that out of my hymn book. I don't even want to quit singing it. But I want us to sing it in a more epistemologically self-conscious way. Jesus is not somehow looking and just hoping that maybe you will come when he calls. Perhaps you want to more accurately sing, although the meter's not exactly right. Sternly and determinedly, Jesus is summoning for you and for me. Hearing his voice now, he's commanding and insisting, commanding now you and now me. Come home, come home. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly but convincingly, Jesus is summoning, O sinner, come home. Perhaps that's the way that we should sing. And all this reminds us of God's marvelous, irresistible grace. All this reminds us that if we're going to be saved and rescued from our sin, it is God who does the solo acts. We do not contribute. Indeed, our contribution is resistance. And we have to have the work of drawing done upon us in order for us to come home. This is what he says here when he gives this idea about the Father drawing his people. We take delight in this doctrine, the doctrine of irresistible grace, for not for God's rough grace, none of us would ever have come home. Also, we want to spend just a moment in this narrative looking at the word world here in the text. Christ says, I will give, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Of course, the world here is not talking about every person who has ever lived. The word world here is used in a macro sense to mean that he's going to redeem the system that is opposed to him. And so he talks about giving his life for the world. And we understand that what that's the intent of that is that he's giving his life for that world as it stands in opposition to his king and kingship and his kingdom. It does not mean that he's giving his life for every person who's ever lived. So he gives his life for the world, but yet here we see the passion of Christ, the understanding of what his responsibility was, what his privilege was in coming. He came in order to rescue the world of which his people were a part of and who are rescued out of. He says, I'm going to give my flesh. And of course we ask the question, why of the necessity? And that's the next element. Why of the necessity to give his flesh? And we're reminded again that there's a necessity to give his flesh because Adam sinned, and so it was the second Adam that's required in order to establish righteousness. He gives his flesh because the law says that he that sinneth shall surely what?
Die.
And so he gives his flesh, he takes upon himself the death that his people deserve, that we might not have to endure that penalty. He gives his flesh, he speaks of the cross, he speaks of the centrality, the center motif of biblical Christianity. He gives his flesh, and he gives it because God's law word requires it. In order for God's law word to be upheld, his character and his honor, the demands of the law violated must be met, and those demands included the idea of the giving up of life. And we remember when he talks about giving up his life, his flesh for the world, we're reminded again of the great grace that has come our way in Jesus Christ, that he has paid our penalty, and now we have been set free to walk increasingly consistent by the Spirit's power according to his law word. He gives his flesh as the bread of life. So, of course, what's going on here is the trope, the idea of bread of life, is that if we're going to have a relationship with God, we must have unity with Jesus Christ. We must have the closest possible tie to our Lord Christ. And again, it reminds us, I spoke earlier about the singularity of Christ. We must pause and ask ourselves, have we looked at Christ in this way? Have we taken up the metaphor, and have we, metaphorically speaking, eaten his flesh and drank his blood? He also speaks in this text about the idea that he who eats his flesh and drinks his blood, he who eats his bread will live forever. Skipping down a few verses there. Again, this is the idea that of eternal life, and eternal life, if it can be lost, is therefore by definition not what? Eternal. And so this speaks of the perseverance of the saints. If we find ourselves by God's Spirit closing with Christ, if we've been drawn by the Father, then we can be confident that eternal life is ours. And there need be no sin that anguishes us so much that we despair of the fact that we can return to Christ in repentance and trust Him. Because He's given us eternal life that starts not in the sweet by and by, but when we look upon Christ and eat His flesh and drink His blood. So here we find the perseverance of the saints emphasized in this narrative. We want to also talk about briefly the determination of the Lord Christ to put things as angularly as possible. It says in this text that after hearing these things, many departed, and Christ turned to the disciples and said, will you also leave me? And they said, where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But the point of the fact is that Jesus spoke in such a way as to create for us a church shrinkage program. Jesus, couldn't you just say things in just a little bit of a different way so that people might hear you and not automatically leave when you say things like eating flesh and drinking blood? What is wrong with you? You will never build a movement like this. And yet Jesus does this all the way through the Scriptures. He says things in the most jagged manner possible. At one point, Luke records where one of the lawyers is saying, well, Master, don't you realize that you hurt our feelings when you say these things? I'm paraphrasing here. And Jesus doesn't skip a beat. He just keeps rolling over. He just keeps saying what he had been saying before. Now, Jesus was both the messenger and the message. So he had the opportunity to be able to not worry about the messenger offending as opposed to the message. Many of the nights, the times I'll spend praying that it would not be the messenger that gets in the way, that if people are going to be offended, it'll be the message. But the message is a message that does what? It offends. That's the nature of the message to those who are outside of Christ. It's only to those who are given ears to hear that find the message that they're sinners to be sweet, to find the opportunity to do something with their guilt to be a relief. Many people, when they hear, they're determined, we will not have this man rule over us, and especially if he's going to be that jagged about things. I tell you, can't he have some sensibility about the way to put things? There seems to be this determination. And we need to be slow in mimicking that, making that, because of course, we're not Jesus. Being very God has its advantages in terms of speaking. We're more inclined to just want to hack people off for the sake of hacking people off. But at the very least, what we see here is that the gospel is angular and will never be made smooth. And when we try to smooth off the gospel, we get people saved that need to be converted. You know what I mean by that? We do more recruitment than we do, we see more recruitment than we do repentance. And so we see in this narrative of the Lord Christ's determination to put things as angularly as possible. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And you can well imagine why. I mean, people of every generation and in every place have certain sensibilities, and a sensibility would definitely be offended at the idea of some perceived whack job telling you that you're going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We should be able to understand why they walked away and left. But again, we're reminded of irresistible grace. We're reminded that those who have eyes to see will see, and those who have ears to hear will hear. We find ourselves in our own prayer lives, even though we're in Christ, we find ourselves earnestly praying, "Oh God, where I'm in error, give me ears to hear and eyes to see." Whether it's something in my message that's driving people away that's not consistent with your message, give me ears to hear and eyes to see. I don't want to be an embarrassment to you. I don't want to be a drag upon your kingdom or your name. And so these are some of the elements of that we find in this narrative. And we ask ourselves in closing, is this the case that you find yourself dining on He who is the bread of life and drinking from Him who has given His blood for His people? God, give us passion for the lost, but even more passion for the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for closing. Because the message is yours, O Lord, we arise that you would, we pray that you would arise to defend your cause and your case in your name. We live in a church culture and in a wider culture as well where there is this reluctance to want to just put things out there the way they are. So afraid of offending people that we've taken up offending you. And so, God of all grace, we pray that we would find ourselves entrusting ourselves to you at every turn. We pray, Father, that we would earnestly find ourselves praying for those that are outside of Christ and need to hear Christ. We pray, Father, for those who are in the church but know Christ in a strange way if they know Him at all. Grant us grace, Father, to be as clear as we can, and then grant us grace to entrust ourselves to the Spirit of Christ and with open eyes and ears, the end of hearing that Christ is the bread of life. In Christ's name we pray.